We're turning back to Exodus chapter 12 tonight. I'd like to thank Dr. Allison for the words of welcome and introduction tonight as well. It's a joy to be here and to open up the Word of God. The hymn that we have just been singing really summarizes what I want to draw your attention to tonight. Think of Christ and our personal relationship to Him. And I want to look at that theme from Exodus chapter 12. I really want to consider tonight the subject, real comfort through the cross. Real comfort through the cross for the people of God. Taking verse 7 and the 8th verse as our text, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat that the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Real comfort through the cross. With our Bibles open there, let's just seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer, praying for His help and His presence with us as we turn to His Word at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy grace throughout this day already to us. We bless Thee, Father, for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for this opportunity now to assemble in Thy house and around Thy Word. Lord, we thank Thee for the benefit of keeping Thy day and assembling together in this fashion. We pray for Thy blessing to that end. Lord, come and meet with us. Bless as we consider this portion of Thy Word tonight. We confess, Lord, our need of Thy help, and the working of Thy Spirit in our souls. We pray, Lord, for a real sense of Thy presence in this meeting, that Christ Himself would have all the glory and the honor. We think of Paul's exhortation telling us to look on to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Lord, as we have just been singing of Christ being ours, may we rejoice in that. May we take real comfort from that truth even tonight. And we pray, Lord, Thou wilt minister Thy word to our souls. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of Thy word as well. And Lord, tonight we pray that Christ would have the glory. May He be preeminent in all things. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Over the course of my ministry over the last 15 or 16 years or so, I've come to realize that while many Christians speak of the importance of the death of Christ, Satan has succeeded in blinding their minds to the great practical application of that truth to our souls. Many know the doctrine of the cross. Many are well familiar with the theology of the atonement, the great truths of Christ's death and His resurrection. But when it comes to enjoying the benefits of that work, when it comes to the practical application of that to our lives, what it means on a personal and daily basis for us as believers in Christ, something seems to be missing. Satan has managed to interrupt the connection between theology and experience. I think in some ways that problem can be addressed as we consider Exodus chapter 12. The chapter opens, it's a very familiar chapter of God's Word. It opens with the people of Israel living in bitter bondage in the land of Egypt. When they first came to Egypt under the auspices of Joseph, they had liberty to live and work and worship in that land at that particular time. Those were days of increase and days of tremendous blessing. But when Joseph died and another Pharaoh came to the throne, things changed dramatically. There was a collapse in the fortunes of the people of Israel. And instead of being free men and living as free men in that land, they were placed in a state of miserable slavery. Without getting into all the details of that tonight, it soon became very clear to them that they were in bondage to the worst possible kind of dictator. To make matters worse, they were unable to remedy that situation by themselves. The bottom line was that they had no hope left to themselves in that particular place. There was nothing they could do. They had no skill, they had no strategy, they had no strength, they had no scheme that they could rely upon in order to break the bonds of their bondage and deliver themselves from that particular country. And that being the case, they faced a future of dreadful misery and dreadful fear. But all of that changed when God intervened on their behalf. He called his servant Moses. He sent him to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And when Pharaoh refused that command, God sent a succession of devastating plagues. Over a period of time, I think a short period of time, Egypt was ravished by destruction. Among other things, the land was stripped bare by locusts. On occasion, it was covered by frogs. It was battered by the hail. It was affected by disease. The rivers were turned to blood. The days were turned to darkness. And the 9 separate occasions at that time, God showed that he was mightier than any of the Egyptian gods. It's worth noting that the plagues that God sent to Egypt were not just random plagues. For example, take the plague of frogs. The Egyptians had a god that was fashioned in the shape of a frog. So when God sent the plague of frogs, they were unable to do anything about that. Thus, God was demonstrating to them that though they had a god designed in that very way, he was greater than their gods. And yet for all of that, Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go. And by the time we come into Exodus chapter 11 and 12, God is preparing for the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And as he explained to Moses, he told them that the people of Israel needed to take a lamb and slay that lamb and sprinkle its blood upon the lintels and the doorposts of their homes, so that when that fearful night of death would come, God would see the blood and he would pass over them. It's clear from chapter 12 and into chapter 13 as well that the lamb is of supreme importance. In fact, Exodus chapter 12 could well be described as the chapter of the lamb. You find in that chapter the distinction of the lamb that was to be killed on the night of the Passover, was to be a special lamb. It wasn't just to be any lamb of the flock. It was to be a lamb that was distinct. For example, it was to be spotless. Verse 5 of the chapter that was read from tonight tells us that the lamb shall be without blemish. The word blemish means without spot or without flaw. It has the idea of something that was perfect. In other words, the lamb that was chosen to be slain that night was not to be deformed or diseased or dying anyway. And therefore, when the family would come, or the father, the head of the household would come, he would take the purest lamb and sacrifice that or kill it on that night. It was to be a lamb without blemish. A spotless lamb. It was to be a strong lamb as well, for verse 5 tells us it was to be a lamb of the first year, a male of the first year. The thought is that God demanded a lamb that was full of life, and full of strength, and full of vigor. Also a lamb that was to be set apart. Verse 5 tells us it was to be taken out from the sheep or from the goats. Literally drawn from, or taken apart from, separated from the others in the flock for a very particular purpose. Those were not unnecessary commands. Those things were very, very important, and all of them speak of the distinction of the lamb. The chapter also speaks to the issue of the death of the lamb, for the spotless lamb was to be killed. It speaks there in that 6th verse, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now notice something very important here. That death would not have been acceptable had it not been a spotless lamb. It was chosen on the 10th day of the month, kept until the 14th day of the month, and throughout that 4-day period, that lamb was observed and washed and examined to make sure it was without blemish. And then it was put to death. On the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be killed. The blood was to be shed, and the body was to be roasted in the fire. The lamb was to be sacrificed. It was to suffer and die. The chapter also deals with the duty with the lamb. The blood that was shed on the doorpost was saved, or that was shed was to be saved in a basin and then sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels of the home. the meat was to be roasted with fire and eaten then with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The duty with the lamb was essential. Had the lamb been slain and its blood caught in the basin and had remained there, would not have availed for the people. The blood that was shed and the blood that was caught in the basin had to be sprinkled by faith upon those doorposts. But when all that was done, the families in Israel could rest in the knowledge that God had promised them, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's exactly how it was. The Passover for the Egyptians without the blood on their doorpost was a night of death. For the Israelites, it was a night of deliverance. But all of those details in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13 surely point us to something far more important than that event in Egypt those many years ago. And I say that because the Lamb in this chapter is a glorious picture of Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ is the spotless, strong, separated Lamb who suffered and bled and died for sinners. John the Baptist, seeing Christ come, testified, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, makes it even a little more specific when he speaks of Christ as the Passover sacrificed for us. Christ is the Passover Lamb. Now that really must interest us tonight. I don't want to take any more time to consider the distinction of Christ the Lamb, though we know He is the impeccable Christ. Or so much the death of Christ the Lamb, or even our duty with Christ the Lamb and our acting by faith in regard to Christ's finished work. I really want to focus on the benefits we receive through the Lamb, or from the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the death of the Passover Lamb here in Exodus chapter 12, and the sprinkling of its blood and the eating of the flesh, resulted in tremendous practical and personal benefits for the people of Israel. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Let's never miss this. It's one thing to speak of the death of Christ. It's one thing to know the theology of the finished work of Jesus Christ. To know the doctrine of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. It's one thing to be familiar with the theology and the terms of the atonement. One thing to speak of Christ crucified, and we love to use that phrase. It's a biblical phrase. But it's one thing to use that kind of language. It's another thing to live in the enjoyment and the riches and the knowledge and the benefits of that to our own souls. That's why I speak sometimes there's a disconnect between what we know theologically and how we live practically. The comfort of the cross, or the practical benefits of the cross for the Lord's people, that's not just a theological proposition. It's something that's real, present, and practical for every believer tonight. And so tonight I want to look at that theme and consider four great comforts for the Christian from the death of Christ that we find in this chapter as we examine Israel's situation in Egypt and the night of the Passover and the Lamb there. Notice first of all that by His death Christ has secured spiritual life for His people. By His death, Christ has secured spiritual life for His people. The 10th and final plague that God was going to send against Egypt that night was the death of the firstborn across the land. Look there at Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is speaking to Moses, giving him some direction. He said, "About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." And when that midnight hour came, there was a fulfillment of that promise. Exodus chapter 12, verse 30 records, "There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house, not an Egyptian house, where there was not one dead. That's a very solemn statement in verse 30 of the chapter. Not one house where there was not one dead. Henry Law, in his little book, The Gospel in Exodus, described that night as a night black in dismays, terrible in judgments, wild in the frights, keen in anguish. Death ran through the land. The sentence that God had pronounced was performed, and right across the nation, families mourned the death of their firstborn. While that was the case with the Egyptians, it was not the case with the Israelites. Exodus chapter 12 is not only the chapter of the Lamb, it's also the chapter of life. The shedding of the Lamb's blood and its application upon the doorposts and upon the lintels of the home was the means of salvation to those captive people. When God saw the blood, he passed over them. In other words, they were alive because the blood of the Lamb had been shed. Believer, that's what Christ has secured for his people. We were under a sentence of death. John chapter 3 verse 18 puts it this way, that we were condemned already. Our sin had left us facing God's judgment, God's wrath. We had sinned, and the soul that sins is sentenced to death. But Christ, the perfect Lamb, has earned the right to die for us by his perfect life. He has earned the right to die for us, and when his hour had fully come, Christ laid down his life for his people. And by laying down his life for his people, he has secured life for his people. We have life because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and 20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You read that text of Scripture right on the surface, it seems as if it's full of contradictions. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. So what does Paul mean with all of these seeming contradictions? What does he mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ, but I live? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He means so many things in that text of Scripture, but right at the heart of them all is the fact that he had spiritual life through the Christ who died and rose again for him. The life that Paul lived was the life that Christ gave to him. It was the life of Christ in Paul that enabled him to live that life, because he was now in union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's true of every believer. We live spiritually because Christ has died for us. What does that mean for us tonight? What does that mean for you when all the trials and disappointments and discouragements and queries that you have in day-to-day living, what does it mean that we live in Christ? It means that we live in union with him. He not only secures our life, he is our life. Therefore, as we face every day, we're not living every day on our own. Christ lives in me. It means also that this is life free from the condemnation of God. The wrath of God that was my due has been poured out on Christ. Christ has borne my sins on his own body to the cross. He has suffered the judgment that I deserved. And therefore, as that has happened and God has accepted that sacrifice, the condemnation is gone. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This life that I have in Christ is spiritual and eternal. There is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual life, but it's an eternal life as well. It also means that this life is enriching and enjoyable. Mr. Kimbrough mentioned this morning the thought that the world has of all its pleasures and all the Christians are miserable. Not at all. God has given to us all things richly to enjoy them. How can a man, and this is our chief purpose, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The only person who can glorify God and enjoy Him forever is the person who has life in Christ. Christ has come to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. And while the world views the Christian as being in a miserable situation, it's the exact reverse of that. The Christian is in the most enjoyable position because we have life in Christ. It's also life that surpasses anything that this world has to offer. We're suffering a plague of worldliness. And there are believers who are tempted to think the world has something to offer them. Something more to offer them. Something better to offer them. The life we have in Christ surpasses anything this world can ever give. We have been made alive in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 2. Read there of our deadness in our sins and our deadness in our trespasses. Read there also, though, of God who is rich in mercy, quickening us in Christ, causing us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been quickened. We have been made alive in Christ. To keep with Exodus 12 here, we have life because the Lamb of God has died in our place. And He has shed His blood for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This could only be because Christ has taken our sins and borne that awful load to Calvary. He suffered death, and by dying slew Him that had the power of death, and therefore we live. First great benefit we have, first great comfort we have from the cross is that we're no longer dead in our sins, we are alive in Jesus Christ and alive forevermore. Notice secondly here that by His death Christ has provided spiritual strength for His people. He has provided spiritual strength for His people. On that awesome night of the Passover described here in Exodus 12, the people of Israel were not only to focus on the blood of the Lamb, but they were to feast on the flesh of the Lamb. Look there at verse 8 and verse 9. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it, eat none of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. The Israelites were not only sheltered by the slain lamb, but they were to be satisfied or nourished by the same lamb. Remember something very important here. On the night of the Passover, these people were going to commence a journey of a lifetime. Look at verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They're going to eat this meal standing with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hand. That's a description of someone ready to start a journey. Their shoes are on their feet, the staff is in their hand, they're all girded up, they're all ready to go. And of course we know that that night of the Passover they were going to march out of Egypt and march towards the promised land. They're about to start the journey of a lifetime, and therefore they have particular needs. None more so than strength for that journey. They needed nourishment for the way forward, for the day ahead. They needed to be strengthened. And the lamb whose blood protected them was the very same Lamb that would provide all for them. But there are some thoughts here that are very important. The Lamb was to be eaten by the entire household. We're told in this chapter in verse 3 that there was a lamb for an house. Every household had a lamb. If the household was too small, then households came together. The lamb was never too small for the house. And on that night, the roasted lamb was not just meat for the fathers and the mothers. It was not just meat for the heads of the household. It was meat for the entire household. As verse 3 puts it, it was a lamb for a house. And therefore the entire household, the father, the mother, the firstborn, the other members of that household, they were to feast on the roasted lamb on the night of the Passover. Furthermore, the lamb was to be eaten on its own. Verse 9, eat none of it raw, nor swallow it all with water. But roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. There was no other meat in this great meal. Just the lamb. Bitter herbs and unleavened bread. It's not sodden with water. It's not to be baked with flour. Just roasted in the fire and eaten with those other things. But essentially, the lamb itself was enough. Nothing had to be added to the lamb. Notice also from verse 9 and 10 that the lamb was to be eaten in its entirety. Verse 10, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And he has just told them that, having told them to eat the head with the legs and the pertinence thereof. The entire lamb was in focus here. The entire household was in focus here. And nothing was to be added apart from those herbs and that unleavened bread. The lamb was enough. The lamb was sufficient for them. And all of that points us to one great truth, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is supremely sufficient for his people. Is there not a lesson for us in the Christian life here? Ralph Robinson said in his book on this theme, what excellent nourishment Christ is to the soul. How can the Christian survive in this world spiritually? Where does he get strength to resist temptation? How can he endure trial after trial and discouragement after discouragement? How can the child of God walk with God when all seems to be against him? How can he make spiritual progress and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can he mature as a believer? And the answer to those questions is simply this: by feasting on an all-sufficient Christ. You think of this. What does the world offer the Christian? Lust, sin, pleasures that don't last very long, misery, grief, disappointment, guilt, shame, regret. This world, while it presents itself and what it has as something that's attractive, something that's profitable, something that's good for us, we can be tempted, and the Satan will come and the world will come with the temptation that what the world offers by way of entertainment is good for us. What it offers by way of literature can be good for us. But this present evil world has nothing of substance that is going to help us on to God. It's food, to take that kind of word, that kind of picture, is inappropriate. It's inappropriate for the believer. Therefore, we can never be satisfied with it. Now we have to live in this world and we have to interact with all that's going on around us. But spiritually, was Lot satisfied in Sodom? He was vexed with the filthy conversation of that place. Christ is everything to us. The hymn writer put it this way: now none but Christ can satisfy There's no other name for me. And believer, think of this. Christ is sufficient for young and old. As that lamb was sufficient for the entire household, so Christ is sufficient for young and old. There's a tendency in the Church of Jesus Christ to think young people need something different. They need something different than what their parents needed in their generation, or their parents in their generation. I don't believe that. Christ is sufficient for young and old. Christ is sufficient without the trappings or the trimmings of the world. And Christ is to be enjoyed in his entirety. A whole Christ. We need to feast on him. He's the one who gives us strength for the journey that lies ahead of us. But what does it mean to feast on Christ? We use that kind of language. What does it mean to be nourished by Christ? What does it mean to find satisfaction in Christ? It means that we spend time in fellowship with him. It means that we spend time in meditation on him. It means we are prepared to wait on him. We take up his word and we seek him in the scriptures. We feast on Christ by faith. We come to meditate upon him and we fill our souls with thoughts of him. We find our greatest delights in Christ. We fill our minds with the truth of Christ. We seek to order our steps in accordance with the will of Christ. We fill our hearts with affection for Christ. Christ is real, excellent, satisfying food for the soul. But is that not the very point where many believers are going wrong? They trust Christ for salvation, never find their spiritual nourishment in him as they seek to live the Christian life. They deal so little with Christ. We think of how we nourish our bodies. We take time to nourish them day by day. Take time to nourish them week by week, and we digest the food. We appropriate the food. We digest the food. We take it onto ourselves and we're strengthened by it, and we need to do the same with Christ. Not enough to know about him. We need to feast on Christ. Why is it that so many believers are weak, lack strength, lack spiritual discernment, spiritual judgment? Why is it so many believers just seem to struggle and stagger along? Because they don't deal often with the Lamb. They don't feast on the Lamb, who has been provided for us. They think they can run the spiritual race in their own strength. And believer, we can't. That leads to failure. It leads to frustration. You think of Elijah. He's there. He's despondent. He's discouraged beneath a tree in the wilderness in 1 Kings 19. He's ready to die. He wants to die. He said, "Lord, it's enough. Take away my life." And the Lord comes and he lies down and he sleeps. And then he's awakened and he's told to eat and go in the strength of that food for 40 days. And how do we get strength in this Christian race that we're in, this Christian life that we're living? We do it as we do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's how we live in the midst of an ungodly world. It's how we live in the midst of ungodly people. It's how we continue to go on with God in an ungodly society. We feast on Christ. Let me ask you this. Where have you been feasting recently? What has your spiritual food been like recently? Missing times with Christ? rushing through your devotional time, your prayer time, just snatching something here and snatching something there and never taking time to really meditate on Christ. The art of meditation is almost a lost art in these days. The thought of sitting down in your home with your Bible on your knee and taking time to think on Christ, it's almost died out now. There's terrible spiritual weakness on that score. This is something every believer needs to give attention to. It's not enough. It's not enough to think we can just be fed once a week in the Lord's house and then live the rest of the week without ever coming around the Scriptures. Christ saves and Christ strengthens. Therefore, we need to deal much with Him. The benefit of the cross, the comfort of the cross, is that Christ gives us life. Christ gives us strength. The third thing is that by His death, Christ has guaranteed spiritual victory for His people. The Passover night in Egypt was a night of glorious deliverance, glorious triumph for the people of Israel. Look there at verse 31 through to verse 36 of this chapter. The night has come, the death angel has come as well. There's death across Egypt, and Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." The people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up, and their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Very interesting term, they spoiled the Egyptians. Often a word that's used in connection with war, the spoils of war. In the sense that they took from them. They took from the Egyptians the gold and the silver and the jewels. They marched out of that land in victory, as those who had triumphed over the Egyptians. Right through the Old Testament, you'll find that this night is referred to as the night when God, with His outstretched arm, delivered His people. The thought is of His victory, His power leading them forth. Leading them away from their enemies, right in towards the land that God had promised to them. Their great enemy that night had been defeated. God had given them a glorious triumph, and it was a triumph that they enjoyed through the Lamb. Because this was by the blood of the Lamb. Has Christ not done that for us? Has Christ not gained a tremendous victory for us? His death and His resurrection have brought us into a glorious position of tremendous triumph. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Satan no longer has dominion over us. He has been defeated by Christ, and in Christ we are more than conquerors. Through Christ we have the victory. And yet isn't it a sad thing that so many Christians live in defeat? Overcome by temptation, overcome by the world, because they've lost sight of what they have in Christ. Mention was made this morning of the conference in Alabama and the theme of holiness, and holiness resting on our justification, our sanctification resting on our justification. It's exactly right. How can we be holy? Because Christ has given us the victory. Because we are no longer clothed in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness. And He gives us strength, He gives us victory, He gives us triumph. We are in union with Him. And therefore this matter of us living a holy life is something we enjoy because of the cross. If we begin to separate and divorce our sanctification from the cross, we're going to be defeated. But how many believers seek to strive in their Christian life without ever thinking of Christ? They fall into temptation after temptation after temptation because they seek to go on in the strength of their flesh. Great comforts of the cross is that we have this tremendous power, this strength, this victory that's ours through Christ. Not of our own making, not of our own doing, but of Christ. He gives us the victory. When we stand and we face the temptations of the devil, you think of Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God. What is that? We put on Christ. We put on Christ. He gives us victory. We have life through the cross. We have strength through the cross. We have victory through the cross. We have hope through the cross as well. The death of Christ. By the death of Christ, Christ has given spiritual hope to his people. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, has a very interesting statement. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That means that this night of the Passover was going to mark a new beginning. A new year was going to start before the old year had actually come to an end in the normal course of things. This was to be a new month, a new year to these people, a new beginning. A new beginning when they would start for the promised land. The death of the Lamb, the sprinkling of its blood, the feasting of that Lamb that night, and their marching out of Egypt in victory and power was a night that was filled with tremendous hope for these people. A whole new beginning. Going towards a whole new land, filled with new hope. And it all rested on the blood. What is it that fills the Christian with hope? I don't mean when I speak of hope, just something that might happen. What fills the believer with assurance that all is well with him in life and in death? But the death of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ fills me with tremendous hope. Because Christ is the first fruits of those that slept. And I'm in union with Christ, and Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. What's true of Christ, therefore, is true of me. I'm crucified with Christ. I was crucified with him. But I was raised with him too. And as Christ ascended, and is now seated at his Father's right hand, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that those who are justified are also glorified. There's the tremendous hope for the believer. In a world that's collapsing around us in chaos and confusion, where you have nations that are toppling, governments that are falling, financial institutions that are crashing, what is the hope for the Christian? It's well with my soul. Christ is mine, and I am his, by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, while I don't understand all that's taking place in the world, I don't really need to understand all that's taking place in the world. I can understand this thing. One day I leave this world and I go to be with Christ, which is far better. And that fills me with hope. Not because of anything I have done, but because of the cross. What is it that gives the believer life? What is it that gives the believer strength? What is it that guarantees our victory? What is it that fills us with hope? That Christ, the Lamb of God. Not because we have more positive thinking than someone else. It's because of Christ. commenced by saying tonight that Satan has often blinded our minds to this. We know the doctrine, we know the theology. Let's live in the light of it. This affects us practically. Life sometimes can be hard. There can come sickness, there can come family issues, there can come all kinds of problems to us. We're not exempt from those things. Sometimes we walk in darkness. We fear the Lord, but we still walk in darkness, according to Isaiah 50. We walk in darkness. What is it that keeps us in those times of darkness? Christ is my life. Christ is my strength. Christ is my victory. Christ is my hope. If we lose sight of that, then we fall into the depths of despair. There is real comfort from the cross for the Christian, not just in theological propositions, but in personal, practical application. Let's live in the light of the cross, rejoicing in Christ our Savior. If you're not saved tonight, you need Christ. Christ is the Lamb, the spotless Lamb who with his spotless life earned a perfect righteousness and earned the right to die for sinners. When his time came, he laid down his life, shed his blood, and you need Christ. You need Christ. Like those Egyptians without the blood, that night was a night of death. Without Christ, you're facing a night of death and an eternity in a lost hell. You need Christ. And I pray tonight the Lord will challenge your heart. He'll challenge all our hearts, those of us who are saved. May we rejoice in Christ, our glorious Savior. May the Lord bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word that we've pondered here. We bless thee for Christ. We thank thee for his great work. We thank thee for his perfect life. We thank thee when men examined him and observed him, their verdict was, I find no fault in him. We thank thee for his sacrificial death. We thank thee, he cried, it is finished. We thank thee that Christ rose again. We bless thee tonight that our Savior is seated at thy right hand, the Prince and the Savior. Lord, we thank thee for the life that we have, the strength that we have, the victory that we have, the hope that we have, all through the Lamb. Lord, help us to live in the light of this, we pray. Fill our souls with thoughts of Christ. Remember those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them. And our Father, forgive us for times when our eyes have been shut to Christ. We haven't enjoyed him. We haven't rested in him as we ought to have. We've sought to chart our own way. We find ourselves in despair. Lord, lift our eyes we might see Christ. Be the lifter up of our head. Lift up our eyes, we pray. And bless our souls. Bless thy word to every heart tonight. We pray in Jesus' precious name.